the angel Gabriel was God's messenger. For God had a message that would not only break 400 years of his silence, but would announce the birth of two sons, John and Jesus, the baptizer and the Christ. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamount continues in his Advent series this season, further telling us about the greatest miracle of all, the birth of Jesus. John the Baptist played a crucial part, though, for he was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. And while the story of Jesus' birth is one that we are all familiar with, what we can often miss is that every aspect of this story we know so well is rooted in the prophecies of God concerning the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled them all. The Almighty God and Creator of the universe had veiled himself in the flesh of a helpless infant. This baby had come through the most unexpected mother, in the most unexpected way, to be the long-awaited Savior of the world. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, January 2nd, 2022. We trust you had a Merry Christmas and wish you a Happy New Year. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamount with his Advent message this morning entitled, Good Tidings of Great Joy.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you would please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. As we did the last time we were together, we're going to start in the Old Testament this morning. We're going to spend about half our time there, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 1. You will recall that a humble, middle-aged priest named Zacharias was performing his duties within the priestly rotation at the temple. Zacharias was offered, or not offered, but chosen by lot to offer up incense. And while he was doing so, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth, who was beyond childbearing years, would indeed bear a son, and that this child would be great in the eyes of God. Furthermore, that he would be the promised Elijah, the one who would come to prepare the way for God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. Zacharias was shocked by the news and voiced his doubt, since he and his wife was both old, and she was past childbearing years. And after all of Zacharias's years of praying for this very thing of a child, was it now really going to happen? Could it be that God was ending his 400 years of silence by sending an angel to appear to Zacharias, a man really of little consequence? Some could say that Zacharias was struck speechless for two reasons. First, of course, his amazement at receiving such news, but the second, because God silenced him for his doubt, giving him a sign in his silence that God had spoken indeed through the angel Gabriel, and that these things were true. Not only had God broken his 400 years of silence, but he had broken it announcing that the forerunner of the Messiah was here, which meant that the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, would soon arrive. The new messianic age had begun, and the first to hear this announcement of good news was a middle-aged priest named Zacharias. The angel Gabriel, though, was not done yet with his pregnancy announcements, because he had one more to deliver. 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appeared to a betrothed teenage girl named Mary. She was a relative of Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife. Now, this journey that we've been taking is through the narrative found in Luke's gospel. And last we were together, we looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. This week, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, the same passage that Josh read for our opening reading. And if last week's revelation from God to Zacharias and Elizabeth was made to unlikely recipients, this week's recipient of the angel's message is even more unlikely. A young virgin woman in her teens living in the town of Nazareth. Nazareth, a town that's so insignificant that it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. The only thing that put Nazareth on the map at the time of Christ was the fact that it was the housing for the Roman garrison in the northern region of Galilee. It's not surprising that the Apostle John records in his gospel the shock that the Messiah had come from Nazareth, with Nathanael famously jibing, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because all that seemed to come out of Nazareth were Roman soldiers. However, before we examine Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1, I want to take a moment to look at this prophecy given in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, because Isaiah 9 helps us to understand the biblical background of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we're told that the Messiah would come to deliver a people who walked in darkness. And indeed, that description of darkness, it encompasses all of humanity. We're all born slaves to sin. Our minds and our hearts are spiritually dark. So dark, darkness is a word that is used to describe our fallen condition in sinfulness, as one of Adam's fallen race, running towards sin, running away from God, just as the men of Sodom would run and grope their way towards the door, intent on sinning. That's our hearts. We're intent on doing evil from birth. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be God himself, and that God would deliver us. And this passage should have served as a clue to the believing remnant of Israel that God would come in the flesh. But how would this be so? This would have been a mystery, and yet the passage in Isaiah gives us in no uncertain terms that this promised child would be God. And Luke's gospel gives us the details of how these things can be so. Now, both Isaiah's prophecy as well as Gabriel's announcement to Mary are consistent with man's fallen condition, that we're dead in sin. Since mankind is all born in this fallen condition, we actually need help from the outside. One sinner cannot help another sinner. If one drowning man cannot help another drowning man, how much less can one dead man help another dead man? So while the Old Testament is a time of promise, it's the New Testament where we most clearly have revealed to us the good news, the gospel, that God would save us through a Savior that would come in the fullness of time to save us from not only our sins, but the just consequences of our sins. And God's revelation of a Savior would be an infant who would be born fragile, helpless, fully man, like us in every way except sin, and yet sovereign and powerful, fully God. And he would live perfectly as the second Adam, fulfilling the law which Adam broke and suffering death in our stead, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, bearing our death. And yet this Savior would also be raised triumphant from the grave and rise to the Father's right hand, where he rules the nations until his return at the end of age. But the gospel is first announced with the coming of an infant, the giving of a child who must live and grow and give many signs and suffer in many ways before dying a horrible death on a Roman cross. Just as death identified him with man, so was his birth something that identified him with man. He was birthed in a natural way, to the way of men, even while his conception was supernatural and through the Holy Spirit. It is in his humanity that he understands our plight, that he understands our suffering. He has worn our sandals, as they probably would have said in the first century. He has suffered in the ways that are common for men to suffer, especially as a man of God who was persecuted by the world. It is in Christ's suffering that we know that he understands our weaknesses, that he understands even our temptations. It's not wrong that our minds are filled with wonder during Christmas, that we love to tell and retell this story because it's a drama that's unlike any other, and it's in this drama of redemption. It's a story that God has written, and it's not only a great story, it is the best story. And it makes our hearts sing, and it makes us want to hear it again and again and again. And it is because of the birth of this child that we do not face an angry God on the day of judgment, but we face a heavenly Father. These events took place in real time, in space, in history. If they did not, then this story is not worth telling. Christianity rests upon this truth claim. God has made many promises and predictions through the prophets, and he's kept all of them. His word is proven faithful, and so that we can confidently rely on what we read in the Bible. So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. From this prophecy, we also see what is often called the prophetic perspective. That there's a double fulfillment, one that is temporal and immediate, and one that is fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Christ, sometimes at the coming of his birth, sometimes at his second coming. At the time when Isaiah spoke, the immediate circumstances would have been the deliverance of from the Assyrians. This was an initial fulfillment that had been said that when the Israelites returned from being captive in Assyria, when the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC, and then the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians, who defeated the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC, and then the Babylonians would fall to the Persians, and the Persians would eventually end the exile, and people of God would return. And that's what we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we also see a messianic theme that runs throughout the book of Isaiah. Much of that is fulfilled at the coming of Christ, some of it at the return of Christ at the end of age. Let's actually begin in Isaiah chapter 8. That begins this prophecy. And it begins it with the birth announcement of Isaiah's son. His name was Maher Shalal-Hash-Baz. That's a good name. But it foretold of the fall of the Assyrians. And the prophecy doesn't end there, because in Isaiah 9, another son is promised who will rule from David's throne. And so while Isaiah chapter 8 shows the people in great distress and under the hand of their enemy, it is amid this coming distress that God speaks to the faithful remnant to continue to look to him, to continue to trust him. Because in this time of suffering, God would be a sanctuary for his people. The warning was against those who did not trust God, but embraced the ways of the pagans around them. Judgment was coming to them. But look at the end of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. What an ominous way to end that chapter. And it is while in this darkness and distress that God will come, that God will keep his covenant promises, not because Israel deserves for God to act on their behalf, but because God is a promise-keeping God. And he remembers his covenant. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 9. Redemption is now promise. Restoration is promise. And listen, these fulfillments, the fulfillment of these promises will come when the angel Gabriel appears to the young virgin named Mary. By the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, Mary would give birth to this promised Messiah, this promised King who keeps his promise to deliver his people. And God's promise will be fulfilled in a most unexpected way. So this contrast between Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 is seen immediately in the opening verse of chapter 9. Look at this. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so with the dawn of the Messianic age, there will no longer be gloom for God's people, including Zebulun and Naphtali, who were particularly distressed under the oppression of the Assyrians. God shall remove this gloom and make it glorious. And it's described here as Galilee of the Gentiles, or in some translations, Galilee of the nations. In other words, from this place of the Gentiles. Why? Because when the Messianic age arrives, Gentiles will be included in God's people. This reference to Galilee, by the way, is clearly seen in Matthew chapter 4. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the apostle writes, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Look at Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Now, while darkness speaks of God's judgment upon them and their suffering under the yoke of the Gentiles, it also speaks of sin and sin's consequences. And that means to have light shine upon them means to have the curse of sin that will need to eventually be broken. And this light that shines on men will be Jesus. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus speaks of himself as fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 9. This is Isaiah's words to the faithful remnant. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." What a beautiful picture of the coming of the Messiah. The coming of this Messiah means that those who had been living in distress, it will be like they're now living in a time of great harvest, be a time of plenty, not a time of want, not a time of oppression, but a time of having God's provision seen. They will be like they will defeat their enemies, and the battle will be over, and they will rejoice in the spoil. to the suffering, God's promises is that one day they will prosper. Now, God recalls their minds to the Exodus from Egypt and their entrance into the promised land under Joshua. Look at verse 4 here. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. What a wonderful promise. You can read this and see this as the delightful promise and the deliverance of God's people, and that he will come. And but we have to ask, well, what happens though if we're delivered now, but then another enemy arises? Well, look at verse 5, this is a surprising turn. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. What is Isaiah saying here? In poetic terms, the prophet is telling us that one day, in the deliverance of this great deliverer, we will see peace and we will see the end of war altogether. This coincides with what the prophet wrote earlier in the second chapter, where he said, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. These verses look forward to Christ's second coming, when we will enter the eternal Sabbath after the day of resurrection, where peace will reign forevermore because all of God's enemies are vanquished in the final judgment. He'll be the great deliverer of his people, finally, forever. And how will this great battle be won? Will his people fight? No, delivery will be given to them. Victory will be provided. Who will be their champion? Who will be their David who slays the Goliath? Incredibly, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 tells us, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Just as Isaiah's wife bore a son, now Israel will bear a son who will be their great deliverer. And this coming son will sit on the throne of David. And incredibly, this coming son is given divine titles, divine names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What we learn from this is that the promised son will be none other than God himself. That God will come in human flesh. These two verses highlight Jesus' royal ancestry, that he's from the house and line of David, and they also outline his divine sonship. Remember back in verse 4, the people who were under this yoke of slavery, it's as if they had this burden over their shoulders, and that burden will be lifted with this coming son. The mantle of government will be upon him, and his reign and his rule will be a reign of peace. How will he remove this burden? Well, he'll take the burden upon himself. Jesus would preach the gospel in Matthew 11 in this way: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verse 7 of Isaiah 9 makes clear that Christ's kingdom will spread without limit, not as Pax Romana, not as Roman peace, but true peace. And peace will spread his rule. Now, by the time the first century rolled around, there was mass confusion. One significant question was, how could this be possible? How could this be the Son of David and also mighty God and eternal Father? And the question was asked by Jesus in Matthew 22. Jesus said, well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Listen, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. In the birth of Jesus, the question of Jesus to the Pharisees is answered. Almighty, eternal God was now veiled in flesh. The Son of David, the Son of God, was now born. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. What we find in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38 is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in amazing detail in the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary. Look here in verse 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the sixth month here, it doesn't refer to June. It refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy as she was carrying John the Baptist. That Gabriel appears to a virgin is also the fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, but this time from chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophet writes, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now Luke records the fulfillment 700 years after the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah and 400 years since the Lord had spoken at all. The silence had been broken by God through the angel Gabriel, not once, but twice, spanning a period of 6 months, to two women who are the least likely candidates to give birth to anyone, let alone the forerunner in John the Baptist, who came in the ministry and spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord himself, and through a Jewish virgin named Mary. Look at verses 28 and 29. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement. I kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Mary is perplexed. It's actually a compound word in the Greek and occurs only here in verse 29. It intensifies a more familiar word that's often translated confused or even terrified. This takes that familiar term and intensifies it. Mary is not just perplexed, she's greatly perplexed. It actually is a word that literally means to shake back and forth in your thoughts. You don't know what to think. That was Mary's reaction to the appearance of the angel, but of the angel's greeting. The angel called her favored one, and that the Lord was with her. And she really didn't know what to make of this greeting. And so Gabriel reassures her. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. God had chosen Mary, who was betrothed to this man named Joseph from the line of David to be the bearer of the promised Messiah that he prophesied 700 years ago through the prophet Isaiah. To say that God, to say that Mary had found favor with God is to say that Mary had found grace. It's the exact same word. Mary was not chosen for any pious way of Mary. Anything that she did that could make her worthy, God chose her in his grace. And that he had chosen her was the fact that she had received the greatest blessing that could befall one of Adam's posterity. And then the angel makes this announcement to her. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Yeshua or Joshua, and it means the Lord saves. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Gabriel tells Mary that the prophecies concerning the Messiah spoken so long ago were now going to be fulfilled. 700 years of waiting since Isaiah's prophecies, even longer since the first promise in Genesis 3:15 had come to an end. The serpent crusher was here. Furthermore, not only has the fullness of time come, but Mary is the woman who will birth the Son of God into the world. Jesus, Mary's Savior, will be Mary's Son. Jesus' human nature would share in Mary's DNA. As Mary thinks through this announcement, it's no surprise that she is yet confused. And her astonishment is seen in this question that's an expression of her bewilderment here in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And God tells her how he's going to bring this to pass. Look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The promises of God are coming to fruition. The second person of the Trinity has veiled his glory in flesh and is coming as the Savior. The uncreated one is veiling himself in that which is created. The transcendent one is abiding with his people in such a way that he's becoming as one of them. In all ways except sin. As the way Athanasius put it in the third century, the Son of God had become the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. The prophet Isaiah spoke about a day of darkness, oppression, and unbelief, and yet that God would turn darkness into light. And as we look around our world and the place in which we live, we can oftentimes become discouraged. Often we only see the darkness, but we see the darkness seemingly advancing, and yet Christ has still come that any of those who are in darkness may find forgiveness and find light in Christ. The darkness is bad, but the gospel is triumphant by the power of God. And the church need not fear, for hasn't Jesus promised that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it? In fact, just as God promised to save his people from the darkness. During the Old Testament days of Isaiah, he promises to rescue us from this current evil age and return with the return of his promised son, who is the heir of the Davidic throne and who has come through this young virgin named Mary, fully man and yet eternal God, who not only has rescued us from darkness, but reveals himself in glory at his second coming. He'll not come again as an infant, holy, infant, lowly, but will become again as glorious and victorious. The first Christmas, Christ was clothed in utter humility, growing to manhood, suffering, and being put to death for our sins, and then conquering sin and death and rising in triumph. He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he ascended into heaven. Even now, he awaits that glorious day when he will return to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. Long ago, on that fatal day when Adam and Eve sinned, it was revealed to our trembling parents that God would provide salvation. For on that very day they fell, they were told that the seed of the woman would yet crush the serpent's head, that a Savior born of a woman should overcome the devil and win for sinful man an entrance into eternal life. And as Christ was held up as the light of the world, even on that first day of the fall, so now we hold Christ and the good news found in him aloft for the world to see as the church fulfills its calling to be the pillar and support of truth. God proves trustworthy with every promise. Ultimately with Christ, but every blessing and promise that comes in Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah are just a few of hundreds of messianic prophecies that Christ fulfilled. You see, God is trustworthy. He not only fulfills all prophecy, but he keeps all promises. J.C. Ryle writes in his book, Holiness, concerning the variety and riches of scripture promises, their name is legion. The subject is almost inexhaustible. There's hardly a step in man's life from childhood to old age, hardly any position in which man can be placed for which the Bible has not held out encouragement to everyone who desires to do right in the sight of God. There are shalls and wills in God's treasury for every condition. About God's infinite mercy and compassion, about his readiness to receive all who repent and believe, about his willingness to forgive, pardon, and absolve the chief of sinners, about his power to change hearts and alter our corrupt nature, about the encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near to the throne of grace, about strength for duty and comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward in glory. About all these things, there's an abundant supply of promises in his word. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the scriptures, keeping the subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I only say come and see. Listen, like the Queen of Sheba at Solomon's court, you will soon say, the half was not told me. Thoughts of God's grandeur and incredible nature of the incarnation would have filled Mary's mind many times, over and over, at the Gabriel's announcement, the wonder upon hearing the shepherd's testimony at Christ's birth and the angelic announcement of good news that God's favor had come to men in this child. Truths that Mary pondered in her heart. Wonder would have filled her mind as Magi would come and bring gifts fit for a king and bow down and worship her child. Simeon, upon seeing Jesus took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now God, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Mary and Joseph were amazed. And then Anna the prophetess, upon hearing this, 84 years of age, she would be speaking to all those around her and tell her of the Christ child. And then the Magi, these first Gentiles to believe that these promises were fulfilled by following a star before Jesus had even accomplished a single great task. But you have heard the testimony. You have read the scriptures from eyewitnesses, even of his resurrection. Will you also bow down as the Magi did before him in worship? Will you too bring gifts, not to win his favor, but in gratitude that you who walked in darkness have now seen a great light? Like Mary, will we consider and ponder and wonder these things, believing, let us rejoice that these things are true, and that the Savior of mankind has come. Let us live in anticipation with expectant hearts, looking forward to the great day of his return. How will help come? They asked. They waited. How will God bring a deliverer? And God says, a child was born. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are indeed filled with wonder. These truths are too much for us to contain as finite creatures, and yet a lifetime of pondering does not negate our gratitude that it is not our complete understanding that saves, but Jesus, our Savior, has saved us. Give us humble hearts. Let us, like the Magi, worship and bow down. Let us rejoice that we who were numbered among those who walked in darkness have been made alive to know Christ, the light of the world. And we pray for any here who do not know you, that they may hear this testimony and hearing, believe through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcast, Google Podcast, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.